Hosea chapter 2, if you would please. Hosea chapter 2. Just a reminder, the theme of the book of Hosea is God's faithfulness to Israel, who is completely unfaithful to him. And that is vividly portrayed for us in Hosea's marriage, in his marital experience. Hosea married a woman by the name of Gomer, only to discover that she was completely unfaithful to him. And though there was a separation that followed, Hosea's love for his wife is like God's love for his people. Hosea's love persisted, and eventually there was a reconciliation between husband and wife that took place. Just a reminder, in chapter 1 and verse 2, Hosea is given a shocking command by God. You see it there. The Lord says, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms. In other words, go marry a prostitute, is what God says to him. And as a result, as you can imagine, he has to deal with a number of long-standing infidelity that his wife committed. And that then developed Hosea into a very patient husband, and he earns the title the prophet of love. I wonder, as you sit here or as you listen this morning, I wonder if your patience has run thin. Maybe it's worn thin with some particular person. Maybe you're thinking it's about time to end this relationship with that person. We all go through times when relationships get extremely tough, and we struggle with thoughts of just walking away from certain relationships with people. Have you ever wondered, how in the world has God put up with your shenanigans and mine? How in the world has God put up with us and the way that we act? You know, if he might just be considered as us, he may just be saying to us, sayonara, see you later, done with you. And in a sense, God does put Israel aside for a time being, but he never has in mind of putting her away forever. One thing about Hosea, this prophet of love, is that he's not indulgent of his wife's prostitution. He does not deny the fact that she is practicing wickedness and evil. He holds her responsible. And in this chapter, we encounter, that is chapter 2 that we're looking at this morning, we encounter, I think, a tremendous blend of God's holiness and God's love. God, I could say it this way, God has had a bellyful of Israel's idolatry, of them chasing and running after the gods of the Canaanites. And so he brings charges against the nation of Israel, who's pictured as God's wife, just as Gomer is pictured and is the wife of Hosea. Israel is pictured as God's wife, but also at the same time, in this chapter, there are some amazing promises, things that he's going to do for the nation of Israel in the future, only because of one thing. He has an everlasting love for that people. He has an unending covenant that he made with them. So I want to look at the first 13 verses and get a picture of God, that he's holy. And then I will look at the rest of the chapter, 14 to 23, and see that God is loving. Before we start any further or go any further, let's pause and pray. Father in heaven, we're just thankful today for the passage before us in the book of Hosea. It's so special. It's such a blessing to see how you picture yourself in the marriage illustration of Hosea and his wife, his unfaithful wife. Lord, I don't know. There may be that kind of thing going on in relationships of people listening today. Father, I pray that you will just work in our hearts. Help us to see the overarching truth that you want us to receive from this passage today. Give us a glimpse of your nature, of who you are, a holy God, and yet at the same time, a very loving one. We pray that you'll use that greatly in each one of our lives. We'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. So God's holy. I don't know if you've ever noticed it, but in the book of 1 John, in the first chapter, we read that God is light. And then the believers are said to be called to walk in the light. God being light is, I think, an emphasis upon God being a holy God, that he does not want his children to walk in darkness. He does not want his children to live unholy lives. He's called us to be holy as he is holy. Then if you proceed on in 1 John, you get to the fourth chapter, and there we see that God is love. So first of all, God is light. Because God's love, he is loving, God's love is a holy love. It's not a soft and sentimental, feel-good, pampering sin type of love. In fact, in this chapter, you're going to see that God undertakes some very tough language regarding the nation of Israel. He does not pull any punches. And he speaks and focuses in the first 13 verses that emphasizes his holiness, three specific sins of the nation of Israel. And the first one is idolatry. Look with me in verse 2 to verse the first part of verse 5. He says, plead with your mother, plead for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms, for their mother hath played the harlot, she that hath conceived them. The first thing that he is focusing on is their sin of idolatry, which is, of course, pictured as spiritual adultery. The children of Israel prostituting their worship of God by the worship of the gods of the Canaanites. Like it's in that second verse, it's like Hosea is speaking to his wife through his children. But actually, it's God who is speaking to the remnant of Israel that we heard about this morning through Mr. Hartman. There is always a remnant of believing Jewish people. And so God is speaking to them, to that remnant, and he is telling them to rebuke the majority, the rest of Israel, for their infidelity to the very core principle of his covenant with them. Every generation, whether it be Jew or Gentile, every generation must know God. Every generation must know the word of God, because we're responsible to identify and to renounce anything that would be considered unsound doctrine, that would be considered false teaching. And so he's calling them to not only call out the false worship, but the idolatry of that. the wickedness of that. Israel is guilty of worshiping the gods of their pagan neighbors, particularly the god called Baal. Baal was a Canaanite fertility god. It was the god that the pagans turned to get rain when there was drought or when there was famine. It would also, that idolatry of worshiping Baal would also include sensuality and sexual fertility rites that would feature both male and female prostitutes that were thought to stimulate Baal to action and produce agricultural fertility. So in a physical and a symbolic way, they are committing spiritual adultery. They are committing spiritual prostitution involved in the worship of Baal. There's nothing sadder than this picture, that what has happened, the low level that the nation of Israel has fallen to. And since Israel is practicing spiritual prostitution, God says, I'm going to treat you like one. I'm going to treat you like a prostitute. I'm going to publicly shame you and disown you. Look at verse 3. I'll strip her naked and set her as in the day that she, I'm going to put her in her birthday suit for everyone to see. I'm going to strip Israel naked in a spiritual sense, is what he's saying there. And I'm going to disown her. I'm not going to have anything to do with her. In verse 2, he says, she's not my wife, neither am I her husband. God's saying, I'm separating myself from her, from Israel, because of her adultery. You know, adultery in this day was punishable by death in Israelite society. And God doesn't totally destroy Israel, but he certainly disciplines them. And Israel is running after her idols. And it reminds me of, you know, we run after the world, and that's a form of idolatry. We run after the world, and that's why the Bible in the New Testament warns believers, don't love the world. It warns believers, don't be a friend of the world. And the world here is not people. It's a system. It's a mindset. It's an attitude that plays out in a lifestyle. He says, don't love the world. Don't be a friend of the world. Don't be spotted on your spiritual garments that are supposed to be clean by the world. Don't be conformed to the world. That's a form of, I would say, Christian idolatry. That's the form in which we as believers run after our idols and prostitute the blessings that God has given us. There's a second sin that this holy God puts his finger on as far as Israel is concerned. It picks up in the second half of verse 5, and it says that she has said, I will go after my lovers that give my bread. Notice the selfish pronouns, my bread, my water, my wool, my flax, mine oil, my drink. God says, therefore, behold, verse 6, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. She'll seek them, but not find them. Then she'll say, I'll go and return to my first husband because it was better off for me then than now. Verse 8, she didn't know that I gave her corn. I gave her wine. I gave her oil, multiplied her silver, her gold, which they prepared for the worship of Baal. Verse 9, therefore, notice God's pronouns. I will return and take away my corn in the time thereof, my wine in the season thereof, and recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. Here's the second sin that I believe the holy God is focusing on in the nation of Israel. Not only their idolatry, but here their ingratitude. They have practiced spiritual prostitution. You know what a prostitute is? A prostitute is an individual that gets payment for their sexual services. And Israel is practicing spiritual prostitution. Israel is practicing idolatry for personal advantage and benefit that she gets out of it, for the prosperity that it would guarantee. Remember, Baal, he's the storm god. He's the one that sends the lightning and the thunder and the rain that brings fertility from the ground and brings forth the crops. And so here we have a clear picture that she's worshiping Baal, that is Israel, for what she can get out of it. And you know what? That really is the root, I think, of worldliness. That's the root of worldliness in the lives of God's people now. That is selfish greed, that we get the things, we get the things or the feelings that we want. And what Israel is forgetting and doesn't realize is what God says in that ninth verse, eighth and ninth verse, actually. I'm the source of her blessing, not Baal. I'm the one that has blessed her and prospered her. And it's something that we always must keep in mind, that every good and perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of light, in which there is no variableness, no shadow of turning. He's faithful in his provision. All that you want in life, the feelings you want, the things you want, the relationships you want, God is the source of everything that is good along every line of what the human heart longs for. And we forget. We think that we can make it happen. We think that if we'll do this, we'll get what we want. And God is saying he's chastening Israel. Notice how he chastens them in verses 6 and 7. He chastens Israel by blocking their path for what they're running after, what they want the most in life. What do you want the most in life? What are you chasing? What do you want? What are you after? Here, God chastens his people by blocking the path so that they can't get through. He puts a roadblock up, and he confuses their way, causing them to stumble. And he takes back the gifts that he gave them in verses 8 and 9. He takes back those gifts, leaving Israel spiritually and really prosperity-wise naked as a newborn, as barren as a desert, like he says in verse 3. Here's what happens. When you leave God out of the picture, when you go for whatever it is you're going for, whatever you want in life, when you choose your own way, when you turn your back, so to speak, on God to do what you want to do and get what you want to get, if you're a believer, you better mark it down. God's chastening you. And he has various ways in which he does that. And here, this is a very interesting way that God does it. Basically, what it boils down to is this. They run after these idols. They prostitute themselves to get what they want. And when it's all said and done, they're empty. They end up empty. They end up broken and dissatisfied. And that's an experience, and that's something I think that believers need to experience, and people in general need to experience. You learn that lesson by experience, that all that you've been hoping for, all that you've been trying to gain in life, whatever it might be, when you get it, if you get it, it's just empty and dissatisfying if you've blocked God out of it in the doing, in the pursuit of it. And that's what's pictured here. In their ingratitude, their Israel was taking the very things that God himself had provided for them, and they're thanking the idols that they're worshiping for them. They're taking God's gifts and they're serving the idols with them. They're taking the agricultural prosperity that God gives them, and they're using that and sacrificing it to the idol and the god Baal. Reminds me again of what the Lord said to Israel way back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, as they were on the brink of entering into that land that God promised them, that land that he described as a land that flows with milk and honey. He says to them, he says, listen to me. Listen to me. Give me your whole heart. I will give you, when you enter in, I'll give you the rain of your land in due season, the first and latter rain, that you might eat and be full. But then he warns them, take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord, his wrath will be kindled against you, and he'll shut up the heaven. In other words, this is an agricultural society. You're not going to get the rain you need for your crops. Your whole economic system is going to collapse as a result, and you are not going to be able to even exist physically. Therefore, he says this, shall ye lay up these words in your heart and in your soul and bind them for a sign upon your hand, and that they might be like frontlets between your eyes. Here it is. He says that when you are multiplied and the days of your children in the land, diligently keep my commandments that I command you. And basically, don't forget the source of all that you possess. And don't put those things ahead of me. And don't use those things, don't consume them upon yourself, but make them the means whereby you give praise and honor God through the use of them. He is the one that the New Testament says gives us as believers freely all things that we enjoy. And we must remember and thank him as the source. Really, it's wicked. It's really spiritual prostitution to take God's gifts to us and use them to get what you want. Israel's greed for prosperity brought them ingratitude. You need to check your gratitude gauge. I really believe that the level of our thankfulness is a good measure of our true spirituality. There's a third sin that this holy God lays his finger on regarding Israel in verses 10 to 13. He says, and now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of my hand. I will cause all her mirth, her joy to shut down, to cease. Her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts, and I will destroy her vines, her fig trees, whereof she hath said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me, and I will make them, God says, I'll turn it into a jungle. I'll make it a forest. And the beasts of the field will eat them, and you won't enjoy them. Verse 13, and I'll visit upon her the days of the Baalim. That is, that's the plural form of the god Baal, all the different Baals that they worship, wherein they burned incense to them, and she decked herself with earrings and jewels and went after her lovers and forgot me, saith the Lord. The third sin that God, who is holy, points out is the sin of hypocrisy, where we have Israel enjoying biblical feasts, but mixing those biblical feasts with the worship of Baal and other false gods. And I thought about that. You know how easy it is for us to attend church services like this and church activities and go through the motion of worshiping and loving and serving the Lord, when in reality our hearts are as far from him as possible. And we can be deceived and not even know that. You remember how Jesus, he warned the Pharisees and blistered them with this very thing. He said, "You worship me with your mouth, with your lips. You say the right things, but your heart is far from me." It's not what we say, it's what's in our heart. And out of the heart, of course, the mouth speaketh. And so the hypocrisy that he's putting his finger on, they're saying, they're mixing the worship of Yahweh with the worship of Baal. And they think that's okay. One of the greatest forms, I believe, of judgment that God inflicts on anyone is just to leave them alone for a while and let them do their own thing. That is a passive type of judgment of God, but it's very real. You see that, for instance, in the parable of the prodigal son, where he wants his own way, and he gets his own way, and it takes him down and breaks him. And as a result of that, he comes to his senses and he returns to his father. That's a picture of Israel. That is a picture of Israel and their leaders, that they want their own way, and they take what they want out of the system to do what they want, to get what they want, and then they realize at the end how empty and how unfulfilled it all is. It reveals the cost of forgetting and forsaking the true source of your blessing. So God lets us have our own way. He lets us have our little party. He lets us go for it. And man, it looks like, hey, it's working. It's prospering me. And then it all comes crashing down. And that's meant to stimulate us then to be willing to return to the Lord and to do it his way and not our way. So God is holy, and he convicts Israel of their idolatry. He convicts them of their ingratitude and their hypocrisy. And then the rest of the chapter, it really turns here. The whole thing turns. You have the severity of God in the first 13 verses, and then you have just the faithfulness and the love of God in verses 14 to 23. God is love. He's holy, but he's also love. It's a wonderful blend here in this chapter. I want to read this quote from someone. It says, "Hosea takes his place among the greatest lovers of all ages. His love was so strong that the vilest behavior could not dull it. Gomer broke his heart, but made it possible for him to give the world a picture of the heart of the divine lover. In God's everlasting, steadfast, faithful love, he's planned an incredible future for Israel, for the Jewish people. And it's actually identified in these verses by six times he uses that phrase, I will, six times. The first one is in verse 14. Look at it with me, if you will, please. Here he says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her." First of all, here's the love of God being expressed by saying, "I will allure her." That's an interesting word, the word allure. It literally means this: to speak to the heart. God says, "I'm going to speak to the heart of Israel." You see, God created all human beings with a free will, but he'll never force his, and so as a result, he'll never force his will upon human will. And so he pursues people. And as he's pursuing Israel, pictured here, as a lover in a romantic relationship, You know, sometimes we talk to people, I don't understand why all of this is happening to me. I don't know why. Why am I going through this? Could it be that the divine lover is pursuing you in a loving romantic relationship just to bring you back into a right relationship with himself? He says, I will allure them. I'll speak to their heart. You remember, I said that at Mount Sinai, God was married to Israel. That was like a marriage ceremony that took place there. And you might say the honeymoon was in the wilderness of all places. Some of us have had pretty difficult honeymoons. Well, Israel had a difficult honeymoon in the wilderness, but that's really what's happening here. And God says, I'm going to meet my beloved in the wilderness. I'm going to meet her in the desert. And he speaks tenderly to Israel. And he does it through innumerable blessings that he brings to her. God says, I'm going to meet my beloved in the desert in the last days. And I'm going to speak comfortably to her. And I will pursue her because there's a future for Israel. There is a glorious kingdom promise that God gives to the nation of Israel. And so he's pursuing them even through this chastening time where they have turned their back on the Messiah himself. God's still pursuing them. I will allure them. And then in verse 15, here's the second picture that God is love. He said, I will give her vineyards from thence, the valley of Achor, for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt, when she was redeemed out of bondage. God says, I will not only allure her, but I will give to her. This is God's guarantee that Israel is going to return to that land that he promised to them and that she is going to prosper there. And it's not referring to the current state of Israel. This is a future remnant, believing remnant, that will enter into the kingdom. He says this, that I will transform the valley of Achor. That word Achor means troubling. And it's a reference back to Achan in the Torah. Remember him in the book of Numbers, I believe it is? He was the man that stole that stuff when they went into Jericho. He took for himself in selfish greed. He took for himself and hid it, and he was found out. And as a result, it brought destruction both to him and his family. So Achan means trouble. Achor means troubling. So he's saying here, I am going to take troubling and I'm going to turn troubling into hope. That's how God works. That's what God does. He specializes in that. He's saying all the troubling that you will and are and will suffer, it's actually a door of hope for you. It's your troubling, the troubling that you are experiencing, you ought to see it as a reason for hope in your life. If you're a child of God, if you are God's people, and you don't have troubling when you stray or wander, then that's an indication that you don't belong to him, right? For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He scourges every son that he receives. And so he's saying, I'm going to turn your troubling into a reason for hope. A door, he says, a door of hope through which Israel is going to enter. And when she does, it'll be new life for that nation. It would be, if we could just put it on the individual level, it's a Romans 8:28 moment, where we see that God takes all the troubling and he works everything together for good to them that love God. that God brings good out of evil. He gives beauty for ashes. He patiently waits to change your heart and mind. He is a God that gives in that way and turns troubling into a reason for hope. He takes steps to bring Israel back, to humble her, to bring her back to himself. But you know what? This is what he does with all mankind, not just for the nation of Israel. This is God's overall plan. He wants to bring every human being that will listen to him back to himself. He wants to reconcile mankind unto himself. The biggest emphasis of that is Jesus, when he reconciled us with his death on that cross. And so it's God's wonderful plan for you, and really for all humanity. Here's another aspect of God's love. Look at verse 16 and 17. "And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, thou shalt call me Ishi," which means husband. "Thou shalt call me no more Baali," which means my owner or my master. "For I will take away the names of the gods," the pagan gods, the Baalim. "I will take the names of Baalim out of her mouth, and they shall be no more remembered by their names." God's going to take. God says, "I will take. I'm going to give you a new vocabulary. You'll no more use the term Baal," which was just a general name for God in that culture. And so he says, "But I'm going to take that. You're going to call me my husband, Ishi. You're not going to call me Baali, my master." And so God is declaring here that he is going to permanently end Israel's idolatry, and that divine marriage between him and that nation will be restored. Verses 18 and 20, here's another aspect that shows us God is love. 18 to 20, "In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the fowls of heaven, with creeping things of the ground. I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and I will make them to lie down safely, and I will betroth them unto me forever. I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, in judgment, in loving kindness, in mercy. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord." God says, "I will betroth you." He, in other words, will restore that permanent, exclusive, monogamous spiritual marriage relationship with Israel that includes, as we've just read, a restoration of all creation and worldwide peace. That's the kingdom age. And he says, "I'm going to throw in these wedding gifts, righteousness and justice and love and compassion and faithfulness." All that Israel lacked during their years of separation from God, who was their husband, he's going to bring that and restore that back to them. In verses 21 and 22, another aspect that shows us God is love in his dealings with Israel. He says, "And it will come to pass in that day," that's the future day, "the kingdom, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, they shall hear the earth shall hear the corn, the wine, the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel," or God sows, or God plants. Here he says, "I will hear, I will hear." God is responding to Israel, and he's doing so by speaking to the heavens and the earth. And the earth responds to the heavens, and the heavens respond to the earth, and each other sends the rain that is necessary to produce a plentiful harvest. It's a picture of the restoration universally, where sin and death no longer reign, and where God's blessing covers the whole earth like the waters. It's all prophesied earlier, and it's prophesied here as well. "I will hear." And then the last thing is verse 23. He says, "And I will sow her," unto me in the earth. They'll hear Jezreel, God sows, and I will sow her, Israel, unto me in the earth. I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. Remember that chapter 1 where he says, name the first, the daughter, Lo Ruhama, no mercy, and the third child, the son, Lo Ami, no people. That all gets reversed here in the future. I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy, and I will say to them which are not my people, thou art my people. And guess what they're going to say? Thou art my God. There's going to be just that that coalescing. Jezreel, God sows. God is going to plant a new crop in Israel, in the promised land, like a farmer plants seed, and that new crop is going to be his people. He's going to claim his people, and Israel will respond that he's their one and only God, not the gods of the Canaanites. And he relates to those children of Hosea, it's all changed. It goes from no mercy, no people, to mercy, my people. As stated earlier, this chapter is just a wonderful blend of God's nature. He's holy, yet he's loving. God is holy. He cannot tolerate sin. He has to judge it. But he's also gracious and loving. And so he always provides a way for people to be brought into a right relationship with him, to be forgiven. And thankfully, he never gives up on Israel, which means he's not going to give up on us. He never really quits. He never really quits. When and where God is, no matter what the akor, the troubling might be, when and wherever God is, there's hope. Don't call it quits. It reminds me of the last verse of Romans chapter 10, where again, Israel is the one that is being spoken to there and spoken about. And God says, all day long, I have stretched out my hands to a stubborn and a gainsaying people, a people that just won't listen. They're stubborn, stiff-necked. He says, but I still, all day long, stretch out my hands to them to welcome them. You know, maybe you can relate to something like this. I remember one particular occasion when a Christian couple became aware of infidelity in their marriage. And it was devastating. And I remember that the one that had been sinned against really didn't want anything to do with the spouse. And we were praying, we were speaking with them, trying to get this resolved. And eventually the Lord stepped in and changed the heart of the spouse that did not want anything to do with the one that was guilty of the infidelity. God melted the heart, and God gave forgiveness in that heart. And God brought this couple back together as husband and wife and restored that relationship and strengthened that relationship. It's a picture of that valley of Achor, of troubling, actually becoming a door of hope and blessing. And I share that with you because no matter what your relationships might be like with people or with God, God opens a door of hope to you. But you have to enter it. You have to walk through that door. If you don't, you stay in that valley of Achor. God wants to open a door of hope, but you must step your foot through it. And you do that by faith. You believe that he wants to heal. You believe that he wants to change, and you let him do it by submitting yourself to him and saying, yes, Lord, I want what you want for me, because I know what you want for me is the best. And I know that in the end, it's going to bring that fulfillment, that satisfaction, that peace, and that joy that is missing from my life. And so God wants to do something special in your heart today. As an individual, perhaps as a couple, perhaps as a family, God wants to take the troubling and he wants to make it a door of hope. And I want you to, in your heart, say, yes, Lord, I will step through that door that you've opened for me. I'll trust you. I'll believe you. I want to see you work. Let's bow our heads.